Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4. I was just seeing if you were listening. Yeah, Philippians chapter 4. When I was growing up in Western Maryland, David and I were talking about us taking a course before the flood. You know, the older you get, you realize how time passes. But in the 1950s, I can still remember my parents and the adults talking about the blue laws and the fact that the legislatures were debating whether to remove those. Who knows what a blue law is? Of course, all the gray heads put their hands up. There were laws that were passed to restrict business on Sunday. So when we grew up, most stores and businesses and so forth were closed. In fact, they were just, if I'm remembering correctly, there was even discussion, well, should they really open the pharmacies? Can't they get their what they need on Saturday or Monday? Do they need to open it? And so things were just shut down, and you observed a day of rest. Now, I'm saying that in relationship to what happened 100 years ago, 1924, and, well, I should ask you, where were the Olympics being held 100 years ago? Who knows? Paris, France. Isn't that interesting? Among the contestants was a young man from the United Kingdom. Actually, he was a Scot named Eric. I think they pronounce his last name Liddell. We say Little, but Liddell, who was quite a runner. His race was the 100 meter, and he was very fleet of foot. They called him the Flying Scotsman. And he was going to run in the Olympics, and the nation was looking to him. They were pinning their hopes on him as one of the prime athletes to bring notoriety and praise to them as a nation. But then, as Providence would have it, it's interesting, something we read a while ago, we don't use that term in Christian circles nearly as much as we should. As Providence would have it, a wrench was thrown into the works. You use that expression? Do you know what I'm talking about? Sure. And if you know the story, the heat for the race that he was going to run, qualifying heat, was going to be run on a Sunday. But Eric Liddell was a Christian of the Presbyterian sort. In fact, he had been born and raised in China by missionary parents. And Sunday was the day you rested. You don't do anything on Sunday. And what was he going to do? Well, rather than running in his favored 100-meter race because it was on a Sunday, he took a stand for his beliefs. And by the way, it cost him, at least for a time. He went into the Olympics as a hero, and when it was announced that he wasn't going to run his heat, the press just pummeled him. The public thought he was a traitor. What are you doing? Well, long story short, he retrained for the 400-meter race, and he still won. I wasn't there, thank you very much, but I'm told he was 5 meters ahead of his closest runner, which is amazing. It's really quite a feat. So rather than running that, that's what he did. And a recent comment on that incident, the Scotsman is a newspaper over in Scotland, obviously, said it this way. And listen to how they worded this. Liddell achieved true greatness because of the race that he did not run. Huh. The 100-meter heat was due to be held on a Sunday, faced with a choice of either competing or adhering to his Christian beliefs, he chose the latter. And to their credit, the paper, Scotland is so very secular today. But they said, regardless of whether you share his views or not, everyone can respect his decision. And by the way, as many of you know, if in 1981, they They did a dramatization of this in a movie called Chariots of Fire. If you've not seen it, you should. I don't usually make recommendations, but it was well done. In fact, Debbie and I went to a theater to see it when we knew we were going to be going to France to work, and I had been there a few years before, and one of the scenes in the movie is in Edinburgh, and when the scene came up, I always stood up in the theaters. I was there. I've been there. Great. It was a lot of fun. So Liddell was, again, I say he was born in China to his Scottish parents. A year after he won his race, 1925, he went back to China as a missionary teacher. And apart from two furloughs when he came back to Scotland for a brief time, he lived and he died in China. In fact, he was arrested and put in a civilian internment camp by the Japanese, and he died there in 1945, just before the end of the war. He once made this statement. He said, "You know, many of us are missing something in life because we're after the second best. But I put before you what I have found to be the best." One who is worthy of all our devotion, Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the young and the old. And fittingly, he finished, "Lord, here am I." Yesterday morning, one of you texted me and said, "Did you hear how they mocked the Last Supper scene at the opening ceremonies last night?" I was so upset. Olympics Paris 2024, and most of you are aware, I assume you're aware, how a bunch of drag queens put on a mock demonstration of the Last Supper. When I saw that, several things went through my mind. First of all, what in the world does that have to do with the Olympics? I mean, I don't get it. And I'm glad there's a backlash. Apparently, I read something this morning. It seems to say there's a real backlash to that. But several things went through my mind when I got that text. The first was, isn't it interesting that people that do this kind of thing, where they want to, you know, do an anti-religion sort of thing and in your face, rarely ever do it to other religions. Is it just me, or it seems to me like, you know, they don't do it to Buddhists, they don't do it to Hindus, they certainly don't do it to Islamists, because if they had, there'd be a lot of headless drag queens in Paris today, right? But secondly, if I were in Paris today, I think I'd be wondering if I should be hanging around right now. And what I'm going to say next, I hope it doesn't happen. I'm not expecting it. I'm not wishing it. But after that blasphemous act, I'd be very uncomfortable. Some of you will remember in your history books learning that when the Titanic, that marvelous ship that was being built in England, was about ready to sail, apparently one of the people up at the top of the food chain, maybe its designer, said, "Even God can't sink this ship." And if I remember correctly, when he made that statement, there were some people that changed their passage. They wanted to be on the maiden voyage, and they wisely said, "I don't think I want to do that." And again, please understand, I'm not wishing this on Paris, on these people. But I'd be just a little apprehensive. Maybe you read the comment that the place kicker for the Kansas City Chiefs, by the way, Roman Catholic, and he has made some stands that a lot of Protestant believers need to learn from. Did you see his response to what they did? He quoted from Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. What you sow, you will reap. By the way, people ask the question, will Roman Catholics be in heaven? Will Greek Orthodox be in heaven? Will Baptists, will Methodists be in heaven? The only people that are going to be in heaven are people who have been born again by God's Spirit. I love what that black fellow said at a construction site I was at years ago in Richmond. Big discussion. The guys were this, that, and my faith and so forth. And he was quiet through the whole discussion. And he got to the end and he said, well, all I know is if you're going up, it's going to drop off. And if you're going down, it's going to burn off. And everybody went, whoa. By the way, and here's one other thought that I had. What should you, if we are indeed a born-again Christian, do in response to something like that heinous, blasphemous act that was done there? And this isn't the only statement on this, by the way, and maybe each situation demands a little variation, but what I have in mind is something really that isn't just for me as a pastor or if you are a church leader, but it's something that all of us, if in fact we have been born again and our sins have been forgiven and we are now in God's family so that we're children of God, are called to do. And I should just let you speak it out, but I'm talking about prayer. I can go to my Heavenly Father. Not that I'm informing him of anything. The one who's immortal, invisible, God only wise, knew they were going to do that before we knew it, before they knew it. But I can go to him as one of his children and say, Father, look what they've done. Your son taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy be your name. Lord, look what they've done to your son. How they blasphemed him. And in doing that to him, they're doing that to you. So do I pray as James and John, should we call fire down from heaven? No, I pray, Father, please have mercy on those people and bless them with brokenness and genuine repentance for their sin. That the blindness that all of us have, you understand, when we come into this life, we're spiritually dead. We are blind. We are deaf. We don't get it. God, please pull the blinders back. Help them to see, as the Apostle Paul, that very religious man. He was a very religious man. And it wasn't until God struck him down on the road to Damascus. And he's blind physically, but God opens his eyes spiritually. God, save their souls. For such a time as this, you know, I don't... This is such an obvious statement. Who knows what the future holds? For any of us, for us as a culture, the old gospel song that sometimes was sung in our church by quartets and so forth, but I know who holds the future and I know who holds my hand, was a concluding verse. God is in charge of that, so I don't have to bother myself with that. But here's what he's told me to do. Here's what he's told you to do. And for such a time as this, we're not just coming in today, by the way. We're coming here on a Sunday, and we're paying our dues. Okay, we can check it off. I went to church today. We're good. Now let's get back to the week and the real stuff of life. You know, when we step into eternity, when everything is said and done, the lion's share of what we call the real stuff of life is going to be zip, nada, it's gone. The souls of men and the Word of God. Those are the only things that are eternal. So I'm praying for God's mercy on them, that he would bless them. And it would be a huge blessing for repentance. A blessing for them to be broken over their rebellion, over their sin, to genuinely come to faith in Jesus Christ, so that like the Apostle Paul, they're changed people. Very religious man, very wicked man, hey, they both need to be born again, right? That's the only solution. So here we are back in Philippians chapter 4. You know, when somebody is genuinely born again, when they really have become a child of God, their life changes. It's impossible for it not to. And by the way, if a person makes a profession of faith and their life really is not changing in some substantial ways, we need to quote the astronaut in Apollo 13, Houston, we have a problem here. Something ain't right. Because when God the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, man, woman, child, it's impossible but what they change. Yes, their sins are forgiven. Their whole destiny in life is different now. But their sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is placed to their spiritual bank account. And now they're adopted into God's family. They're a child of God. And so what is God's goal as he brings people into his family? He wants us to take on the likeness, the family likeness. Every now and then you come to a family, and when you've seen one, you've seen them all. I mean, they all just kind of look alike. You've seen those things. And in the family of God, he wants us to look like his son. I was talking to a local pastor a few weeks ago, and as we were talking, the conversation included one of his sons, a teenage son, and there were some issues growing up. I know none of you have ever had issues when you were growing up through your teen years and so forth. But they were having issues, and as we were talking, my mind just flipped over to a singer from the, what was he, 1980s or so? Neil Sedaka. Anybody remember Neil Sedaka? Jewish guy. What a great voice. And his sort of song that he was noted for, lots of songs, but one that was there was Breaking Up Is Hard to Do. Restrain yourself, you old people, none of the reliving it. But I thought of it, and I looked at the pastor, and I said, when I think of that song, I think if we tweak the words a little bit, we could say, not breaking up is hard to do, but growing up is hard to do. Right? And I think of that not only when people go through those years. I mean, the body's changing and all the trauma that go with the teen years and growing up. But what about those of us who are now children of God and we're growing up? Anybody besides the pastor have times where growing up is hard to do? See, this is the Christian life. So we are to learn, and then we relearn, and we have to learn it again. And I know I'm not the only one who does this. This is stuff. So can we just be honest enough with each other to say, yeah, that's right. That's where I am. And let's get with the business here. So it's with this in mind that we come now to Paul's letter again to these first century Christians. Isn't it interesting? 2,000 years ago they lived. Different culture. All the things that would have been different. And yet what Paul is saying to those first century believers is just as true for you and me in the 21st century, living in the United States of America today as it was then. And we come today to verse 8 where Paul advises, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I was interested to read something that John MacArthur wrote as he was reflecting on this. He said that word finally indicates that Paul is now arriving at really the climax of his teaching that he's been focusing on the last several verses. He's been underlining standing firm in the Christian life or spiritual stability. It began at the end of chapter 3. We've been underlining that ourselves as we've been going through this. But the principle that Paul's about to make in these verses really is the summation of everything else. It's the key, if I can say it this way, it's the key to practicing, putting in practice what he's been telling us to do right along. Verse 8, the key word here is meditate on these things, or dwell on these things. I think one translation has it. And this is a principle within the Christian life that you and I have to have, or we're just not going to progress. Stability, spiritual stability, is the result of how a person thinks. And years ago, I remember sitting in a seminary class, and the dean, actually, of the seminary made a statement in passing: the battle in the Christian life is a battle for the mind. And I don't think I heard anything else he said the rest of the class, because my experience had been, you get saved, and in the culture I was in, you walked an aisle, you raised your hand, you did this, that, and the other thing, and maybe you had a new converts class, or you went through catechism, and you're on your own, and you went from there. And the idea that the Christian life involved your mind and thinking wasn't in my mind. Somehow it was disassociated from that. It's interesting that the word meditate here is in the imperative. And in case you would miss that, this is a command. It's another one of the commands. It is interesting that we look and we say, I don't want to live under law, I want to live under grace. But we misunderstand what Paul is saying. Even in the Old Testament, it was grace. It's always of grace. And just because we're in the New Testament, it doesn't mean that there aren't things that we are given to obey and things not to guide our lives. If you take all of the commands in the New Testament, I don't have a number in front of me, but there are a bunch of them. So what Paul, I think, is getting at here is proper thinking, the proper use of our mental facilities isn't an optional thing in the Christian life. Biblical Christianity involves your mind. And when you're in a group of either real or professed believers, and they're wanting to underline experiences versus the other, put a big question mark there. Something isn't right. See, the word that's translated meditate here, the Greek word, actually means more than just entertaining thoughts. Here are some ways that it's parsed. It means to evaluate, to consider. Think of a mathematician, to calculate. Here's a line of numbers, and he's taking each one and he's putting it together, using his head to do that. Believers are to consider, they're to calculate the qualities that Paul's giving us here, and we're to meditate on the implications of those. And in fact, the verb form that he has here says this is to be a habitual discipline in my life. This is to be a regular feature. It's not just something that we're going to discuss here in a few moments this morning, and we go. This is something that he wants me, he wants you, if we're part of his family, to do. Okay? Now, I can almost hear some of you thinking, at least, or saying to yourselves, Pastor, isn't that just a little, you know, extreme? I mean, it sounds a little bit like what cults and false religions do. They try to get their adherents to just memorize stuff and get their minds going in a certain way. And in some cases, yeah, that is what they do, isn't it? In fact, in some cases, I think you could probably call it brainwashing, is what those groups do, because that's what they do try to do. But by the same token, you and I are what we think. You are what you think. It's not what you think you are, but what you think you are. I'm told that in the days when computer programming was really getting off the floor and so forth, the programmers would use an acronym G-I-G-O among themselves. Can you see those letters? G-I-G-O. Garbage in, garbage out. They understood, you know, we're programming these computers. They're only as good as what we put in them. And so if we put garbage in, that's all they're going to give us back out. The same thing is true with every one of our lives here today. The reason it's so important that we not put certain things into our minds and hearts, and that we do put other things in, is because it programs us. You are what you think. What God the Holy Spirit is calling you and me to do is not to wash our brains of the truth in order to put falseness in. It's just the exact opposite. You and I have been born in a fallen world. We are born with fallen natures. The God of this world is not the God of creation. It's Satan. This is his system. Why should it surprise us that what he's programming us to do is not what our God would want us to do? And so, as God wants me to adapt his likeness, he tells me to fill my mind with those things that are good and acceptable and perfect. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Keep your place here. We'll come back eventually. You know, I wonder, have you ever, as you've been reading the Bible, have you ever noticed the number of places where the writers talk about our minds and thinking? I'm not sure when it dawned on me, but increasingly in recent years as I read through both Old and New Testaments, I just realized the premium that those writers, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, are telling those who are created in the image of God to use their mind. And I'm just going to give you a few as you're turning there to Romans 12, beginning in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord speaks to the prophet and he says, come now and let us, what's the next word? Reason together, saith the Lord. Isn't it interesting? He's not talking about, I want you to feel this way. I want you to have this experience. No, I want you to come. It's almost like somehow I think of a godly grandfather. And he says, come on, son, sit down here with me. I just want to talk to you. I want to reason with you. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be like wool. Later on, Isaiah is writing in chapter 26, he says, you will keep him in perfect peace. By the way, show of hands, no. How many would like perfect peace? What a statement. You will keep... Isaiah the prophet. By the way, probably as we read Hebrew, and not me, people who really can do it, tell us that he has some of the highest Hebrew. He was a well-educated man. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And then he exhorts, trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Solomon, Proverbs 23, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes as he kind of turns the corner into the practical application of what he's just been writing. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, which is to say, if you have been born again, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Listen, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you're also going to appear with him in glory. One more verse before we come to chapter 12 here. In Romans 8, Paul says this, for to be fleshly minded, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So here in Romans 12, and if you've been here for very many weeks, certainly we've gone through this passage, but I don't get tired tired of saying it because it is so germane to life. Paul's finished the doctrinal section of Romans, this marvelous epistle, the first 11 chapters. Now he's turning to the practical application. And as he does, notice what he says in verse 1. I beseech you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, everything that I've just told you about the gospel, if that's all true, and it really is, I urge you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's your rational, as opposed to unreasonable and unrational, irrational. This is your reasonable thing. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world system squeeze you into its mold. And it does that for all of us, by the way. The question isn't, have I been squeezed into the world's mold? All of us have in various ways. But rather be transformed, be changed. The word in the Greek is the metamorphosis. You think of the caterpillar who spins the cocoon around himself, and as he's in that thing, he changes. There's a metamorphosis. He's changed from the inside out so that when he comes out of the cocoon, he's a beautiful winged creature. By the way, isn't it interesting that God wants you and I to be changed so that we become beautiful creatures? Not at all like we are when we're in Adam, but now as we are in Christ. But notice how it is that we're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I've enjoyed reading a Canadian named Don Carson, an elderly man, but very, very faithful man to the Word. And he says, it always makes me fearful to remember that God knows my thoughts. Does that ever cross your mind? Psalm 139, David reflects on his omniscience, and he says, before there's even a word on my tongue, you know it. I can't sit down, I can't stand up, and you know it. In Hebrews 4, the writer says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account. And so David, by the way, at the end of Psalm 139, appeals this way, search me, O God. Do you remember how he said it? Search me, O God, and what? Know my heart. Try me, and what? Know my thoughts. Isn't that interesting? And see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. What's David getting at? Well, certainly he wants us to understand God knows his thoughts. That's there. But I think also he's understanding, and he wants us to understand that real reform in my life, in your life, comes as our minds, as our thoughts are being changed. That's why the Lord Jesus, by the way, on the Sermon on the Mount, at one point said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say, you hate somebody in your heart, you've already murdered them. You've heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Have you lusted after a woman in your heart? We won't have a show of hands here today, but that just gets it right down to where we live, doesn't it? And so, In both of those cases, you see, it's the mind, it's the heart that he's focused on. In Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're making a big deal because his disciples hadn't washed their hands the way the prescribed manner of washing their hands before they were eating their food. And so Jesus responded to that, and of course he took them down very easily with that. But as they got later, they went to a house, they're in a room by themselves, and the disciples said, Would you explain to us the parable that you were telling them out there? And Jesus got upset with them. He said, wait, do you not understand? Do you not get it? It's not what goes into your mouth that destroys you. You put it in, it goes to your stomach, you process it, it goes out. It's what comes out of your mouth. It's what comes out of your heart. And he lists a list of things. See, that's where we are. It's what comes out of our heart. That's what he's after, friends. These are the things, he says, that come from within and defile us. Go over to the book of Joshua. Again, Carson was thinking about this, and he said, from God's perspective, the real measure of a person is not what we have, it's not what we do in life, but it's what we think. God is looking at our minds. He's looking at our hearts. If you think holy thoughts, he writes, you will be holy. If you think garbage, you're going to be garbage. So really, it's no surprise, or it shouldn't be a surprise, that Isaiah, for example, says, let the wicked not only forsake his way, but the evil man his thoughts. And see, what's the remedy for this? All of us are in this mess together, by the way. We're not looking around and saying, well, I'm okay, but I don't know about her. All right? No, this is where we live. So what are we doing about this? Well, the divine remedy, the RX, if you will, is that we spend time, thoughtful time, meditative time, in the book that is the truth, in the scriptures. See, it's impossible to get rid of the trash that you and I have accumulated in our county dump if we don't use God's Word. There's something powerful about it. I've said this before. It's been a while since I've said it, but just bare testimony. If you told me when I was a teenager that my mind could be as free from what it was like then to where it is today, I don't know if I'd have laughed out loud, but I just couldn't have conceived it. I mean, I was just so involved in so many cruddy, sleazy things. But over the years, as I've read and read and read God's Word and memorized it and meditated on it, it's washed my brain. Now, if I stepped out for a minute and you talked to my wife, she could tell you, he ain't there yet. It ain't perfect, but I'm a whole lot further away than I was back then. See, we're making progress. That's the goal, isn't it? And so here, and by the way, this isn't just for peons. I mean, nobodies. I don't have any big calling in life. Nobody knows my name. This is for everybody. When Moses is given the law in Deuteronomy, he says, and they don't even have a king yet, he says, you're going to have a king. When you get a king, you make sure he makes God's Word his priority. He hand copies it himself. He keeps it by himself, by his side. He reads it every day. People that are busy, people that have lots of stuff going on. And here we have in Joshua 1, Moses has died now. Joshua now has the mantle. He is leading not just a few troops. He's leading the entire nation, ladies and gentlemen. And he's going into a land where you talk about anti-Semitism. Whoa. And whoa, it's big. So what do you do? So as he's ready to make this move, verse 7, the Lord is speaking to him. He says, only be strong and very courageous. Why? So that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have success, that you may act wisely, that you may prosper wherever you go. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Wait a minute, that's kind of extreme, isn't it? Well, if I was telling you, yeah, it would be. But this is God telling Joshua. This is God speaking to us. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it. You shall constantly be in it day and night, so that you may observe to do all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. By the way, why does he keep saying be strong and of good courage. You read through this chapter, and you underline them. There are a bunch of them where God keeps telling Joshua, be strong and of good courage. I'll tell you why, because everything in him was saying, man, where's the exit? Is there any way I can get out of this? It's a big deal. You know, when I was reading this the other day, my mind, what Dr. Carson wrote, my mind went to something I'd read in the biography of William Wilberforce. Do you remember the name William Wilberforce from the 1700s in England? He was a marvelous politician who God used. He brought him to faith, and he used him, along with others, obviously, to help remove the slave trade. Terrible, despicable thing that was going on. And it was, you talk about an uphill fight. And you talk about somebody that was busy. Can you imagine somebody in a government office and all that was going on, and they didn't have computers and cell phones and so forth? You know what William Forrest would do? As he went to Parliament, he would walk. First of all, for the solitude. But secondly, he would be going over passages that he had memorized. And I just remember one of the things that he loved going over was Psalm 119. Now, for those of you who aren't oriented, when you see Psalm 119, it is the longest chapter in the Bible, 100 so many verses. Why did he do that? In fact, why is it that Christians, whether they're in high office or no office, have learned to do this over the generations? Because this is God's RX. This is his prescription for you and me. We're in a world that is anti-God. It is anti-Christ. The God of this world hates our Heavenly Father. He hates you. You're made in God's image. And now if you're born again, he really hates you. And his desire is to destroy you and to defeat you. He can't take your salvation, but he wants to do everything he can to make your life hell on earth. And what your Father is saying to you is, make this your priority. Let the Word of God reprogram your mind. Get the garbage out. Wash your mind. It's interesting, as Jesus will finish with us, as Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, John chapter 17, he prays what really should be called the Lord's Prayer. He prayed for his immediate disciples, but he prayed for you and me today. And as he's praying, listen to what he said at one point. He said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. The word sanctify, it means to be set apart. And that's what all of this is about. So how is it that you and I are being set apart? Listen to what the Lord prayed for you. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed for you. And he prayed that the Father would set you apart as you take his truth into your mind, into your heart. And it changes you. That's what, see, what is it, I love what that black brother said, and I can't get it correct completely, but something like this. It is the will of God that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God into the heart of the children of God to make them like the Son of God. I mean, he can say it as only they can say it, right? But that's getting at the heart of it. So that's our appeal. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, for such a time as this, 2024, anybody know what's going to happen not only tomorrow, but even at the end of this day? Make God your priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't take any worry for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take thought for itself. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Father, as we finish these moments together, thank you for giving us your word. We think of brothers and sisters in other countries who have been brought to faith, but they don't even have much of your word, much less the complete word in their mother tongue. Here we have it, Lord, in various translations, various versions, study Bibles, commentaries, all of these things that are behest. Father, help us, we pray. deliver us, each of us, from this pastor down to each member of this church, each one who's attending, to not just seek a book and not just to seek academic knowledge, but it's as we pursue you, the living God, through your word. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would do what only you ultimately can do in our lives. Change us, Father, for your glory and for our good and for the good of this generation. Use us, Father, for your name's sake. We ask in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.